Awesome. That was a good response. Okay, so I know it's Mother's Day, and I have a wonderful wife who's also a wonderful mother, and she was out of town for a couple of days this week because my sister-in-law had a baby in Memphis, and so she took the girls, and because I'm not capable of watching both at the same time now, so and she took the girls and went to Memphis, and it was, at first, I was like, man, it's going to be kind of cool, you know, I can have a couple of days just to read and catch up on stuff and relax, and so Thursday night, the first night she was gone, I started to realize how utterly lost I am without her, and I sat alone in my room, like, watching Alfred Hitchcock episodes and getting, yeah, isn't that dark? And I'm sitting there, and I'm just, like, watching Alfred Hitchcock and staring at the TV, and I'm like, what am I doing right now? So, Friday night, I thought I'd actually do something fun, so Corey Drake's wife is out of town. She was in Texas, and so I did a very manly thing. I invited him over, and Josh Pierce, and Caleb, and Ben, and we watched, we got a bunch of pizza, strawberry cheesecake, and we watched Pretty in Pink, and which it was the first time a lot of, thank you, yeah, all the girls in the house like that. It was a big male bonding experience. When Ducky beats up the bad guy in the school, we were all like cheered, and it was awesome. We really had like a moment there. And then we played video games. I'm 34, and anyways, it was a good time. Flashback to bachelor days. If it's your first time here, we work through books of the Bible. We're in the book of 1 Corinthians. If you don't know where that is, it's in the New Testament. If you have a Bible, it's right after the book of Romans. We're in the 11th chapter today. And you should have got a note sheet when you walked in. And if you didn't get the notes handout thing, it's also on YouVersion, the app on your phone. If you click on live, click on search live, our church will pop up and all the notes are there with the translation of the Bible I use and all that stuff. And it's also on the website if you have a mobile device. So it's all on there. What we do here is we go chapter by chapter. If you were not here last week, in chapter 10, I try to kind of sum up every single chapter with kind of a thesis, and so it's easy to kind of go back, and I try to hit on last week's briefly. Last week, we talked about what we put our resources in, time, money, and energy, which actually comes up today a little bit. What we invest in is eventually what we will look like. It's what we will model our lives after. It's what our family will look like. It's what our marriage will look like. It's eventually what our society as a whole will look like. So where a society puts its time, money, and energy, their resources, that's what they will idolize, and that's what they will look like. That's what they will become. So it's extremely important that we invest in something of eternal value, into Christ, into family, into friendships. If we invest in those things, then our society as a whole will change. This chapter, chapter 11, has two big major themes in it. The first one I'm going to blow through pretty quick, and the second one I'm going to spend a lot of time on, and this is kind of the overall theme that I get from chapter 11 that I want us to kind of remember today. That communion with Christ, not just taking communion, the little wafer and the thimble full of juice, actually having a relationship with Christ requires knowledge of what Jesus has done for us. It requires knowledge of who we are with Jesus and who we are without Jesus, and also what we can be if we have a relationship with Christ. So what we are without Him and what we are through Him and with Him if we have a relationship with Him. Chapter 11's dense. I'm going to jump into this. We'll pray. We'll jump into this. I see, I just hope this takes us someplace to where the Holy Spirit wants us to go. I hope you guys are present today. I hope you've called your mom today if she lives out of town. I'm calling mine after the service. She lives in St. Louis. I'm going to give her a call. So thank you for all the moms in here. All of you who are husbands and have seen your wife give birth, you know that they are the stronger sex by a long shot. So thank you, women, for being women, because I'm glad I'm not a woman. I'm going to jump into this. All right, here we go. Lord, I love you, God. From here on out, Father, help me not to say anything stupid. I love you. I pray, God, that every word that I teach from your word, God, is just directed from your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you bless every other church in our city, God. If they proclaim that Jesus is the risen Savior, whether they be a bigger church than us or a smaller church than us, God, we don't care. We're on the same team. Bless their pastors. Bless their congregations. Help them to grow, Lord. Make them healthy, God. Keep your hand on this church, Lord, on this body of believers. Help us, God, to do exactly what you want us to do, Lord. Help us to be obedient, God, and help us to do what's best for your kingdom, God, and for our city, Lord. We love you. We lift you up. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now Corinthians is a letter written by a guy named Paul to a church in a city called Corinth, which is in Greece, okay? I'm going to read a little bit, and I'm going to break it down. If you have not been here, Paul's been beating these people up, criticizing them, telling in a because they've earned it. But he's very critical of them, and he's telling them all these things they need to do differently. And here we get a little glimmer of good news, and then he's going to go back into beating them up. So here we go. Chapter 11, verse 2. He says, "Now I praise you, because you always remember me and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of every woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who prays or prophesies with something on his head dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since that is one and the same as having her head shaved. So if a woman's head is not covered, her hair should be cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to cut her hair off, she should also have her head shaved, and it should be covered." So in this first part that I read, verses 2 through 6 right there, let me break that down a little bit. There's this brief sense of relief. Okay, so imagine you've been getting critically brought under this microscope. You're getting beat up, beat up, beat up, beat up. But finally, you get the sense of relief. He says something positive, that they have done some things right, and he wanted to encourage this church. Now, when we get into chapters 11 through 14, the whole point of these chapters is he's going to come bring them under fire for how their worship services look. He's going to get into what their worship gatherings are looking like, how culture has taken a big part of that, and how things have gotten out of line. Now, in this part that I'm reading here at the beginning, verses 2 through 16, it talks about hair and it talks about veils. But it's not really about that. Women, you can cut your hair, and women, you don't have to wear anything over your head. That's not the point of what he's getting at. The point of what he's getting at right here is that men and women need to know their proper roles in their relationships and their proper roles within the church and within worship services. And so he had three main concerns, three big objectives that he wanted to get through in this chapter. The first one is he wanted to make sure that when a bunch of Christians get together, that they worship in a biblical way, that they worship the way God wants them to worship. He wants to make sure that no New Ageism gets into the picture, that they're not worshiping magic stones, or that they're not waiting, that they're not making idols out of things, and that they're not, you know, just like doing yoga instead of worshiping the whole time. Nothing wrong with yoga. Did every guys tell you about how I want to do hot yoga one day? That's another story for another time. Anyways, I thought that'd be like a fun staff retreat. We all go do hot yoga one day. We don't let New Ageism in. We don't let pluralism in. That means the idea that all pathways lead to the same pinnacle. That is not true. Jesus Christ cleared this up in the book of John when he said, "Look, I'm the truth, I'm the way, I'm the light. No one gets to heaven except through me." So there's no pluralism in Christianity. There's also should be no charismania. That's not a real word. That's a word that Christians have made up. But where the gifts of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, prophecy, healing, other things, that they don't get out of control, that it doesn't get wacky, that it doesn't become disorderly. We're going to address that in the next couple of chapters. He wanted to make sure that we worshiped in a biblical manner that pleased God. He also wanted to make sure that we respected each other, that we respected each other's roles, that we respected what each person does in the church and what they contribute, that we respect the poor people, that we respect the rich people, that we respect each other and come together like brothers and sisters. I like the third one. He also wanted to make sure that we had a good reputation in the community, that non-believers think highly of us. They may not agree with what we do, but we treat people kindly, we treat people with respect and honor, and we have a good reputation even for people, even with people that do not believe the same way that we do. So Paul lays out the order of authority. He says there was God, God created man or husband, and then God made woman and wife. And this is kind of the order of authority, if you will. And I'll explain this more. When he says that there's a headship, or that the head of God, or that the head of Christ is God, that the head of man is Christ, that the head of woman is man, when he speaks of head, sometimes that can mean just a literal source. If you go back to the book of Genesis, it started with God, there was God, and then God made all this other stuff, and then he made man, and then from man made woman. So it's a chain of events. One came from one, came from one. So it could be a source when he says head. That's a possibility. Another thing that it means is it's a chain of authority, kind of like how the mind controls the body, how Christ controls the body, and how man is supposed to be in charge of his family unit. He's the one responsible for his wife and for his children, if he has children. He's the authority. And of course, we must be exceptionally careful with these scriptures. These scriptures have been abused by so many people for so many hundreds and hundreds of years. They'll read parts like this and they will abuse their role as a leader of their house, sometimes even going to the point of being physically or emotionally or verbally abusive to their family. And of course that is not God's intention. First off, men are not saviors for their families. There's only been one perfect authority and one savior, and that's Christ. So men cannot and should not be the savior of the family. They just can't be. I've seen so many wives, though, not that you shouldn't respect and revere your husband, but they have made their husband into an idol. They've made their husband into something greater than God, and that should not be so. He will let you down. I will let my wife down. Second, we must understand the complete biblical view of roles. We don't just pull out one little scripture and use that. I'll give you a great example. I'll do marital counseling for people all the time, and they'll say, hey, it says in the Bible, my wife has to have sex with me. Technically, yes, it does say that. It also says that you're supposed to be emotionally present and love your wife like Christ loves us. Have you done that? And if you do that, maybe your wife would want to have sex with you more. So it's a balance of things. We can't just pull out a little snippet. I would have thought I would have got like cheering, thunderous applause from the women. That's right. Go get them, Corey. Be emotionally present for me. Watch Pretty in Pink with me. Anyways, sorry. We have to take the entire biblical perspective in. So wives are to honor their husbands. Paul also mentions wives covering their head. Again, that doesn't mean a literal head covering. This is a metaphorical thing. That means if you're married, your husband is above you. He's not worth more than you, and that doesn't mean he can talk down to you, but it means that he is your protector and he is the one that leads the family. And it doesn't mean that a woman cannot lead. It doesn't mean that a woman cannot teach or be influential in the church. All through the Bible, we see women who are unbelievably talented, unbelievably influential, unbelievably affluential, who are rich, powerful women. It doesn't mean that at all. In fact, if you compare Christianity to any other major religion in the world, it is the most pro-female religion that's ever been, by far. And again, I always make a joke, my wife, this doesn't mean that a man has to make more than her wife. A, my wife is a lot smarter than me. She's prettier than me, obviously. She's a lot smarter than me, has a degree in biology and chemistry. She's always made more money than me until she quit working and stayed a stay-at-home mom. Then I finally made a bigger income than my wife. But that doesn't mean that I haven't led her. That doesn't mean that she hasn't not let me lead. She has let me be the leader in our household, and everything we have is shared. We have a good balance when it comes to that. Again, women can be educated, women can be powerful, and women can be leaders. But to deny the order that God set dishonors God. And the offense came when either a wife refused to let her husband be the leader of the home, or, and this happens a lot in our culture, men refuse to step up to the plate and be the leader that God has called them to be. They may make a lot of money, but they're not the spiritual leader they need to be. They're not the emotional leader they need to be. And what Paul does is he paints a picture that this is such a big deal for men to step up to the plate and be the men that they need to be. He compared it to, in this culture, if a woman was caught either having adultery or if she was a prostitute, they would shave her head in public, put her out in the streets, and it would be this huge shame, not just for the woman, but for the entire family. And Paul said, look, men, if you're not going to step up to the plate and be the men you're going to be, you might as well shave your wife's head, put her out in public, and you guys just be disgraced. I don't know if you know this or not. The Bible actually says a man that will not take care of his family is worse than a non-believer. Men, we need to step up to the plate. That's a big deal. Next part. Everyone's either going to love me or hate me after today. So, someone said truth. A man, in fact, should not cover his head because he is God's image and glory. But woman is man's glory. For man did not come from woman, but woman came from man. And man was not created for woman, but woman was created for man. That is why a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, and like I found out this week, a man is not independent of woman. For just as woman came from man, so man now comes through woman, and all things come from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? Before her hair is given to her as a covering. But if anyone wants to argue about this, I love that. If anyone wants to argue about this chain of command or this chain of authority that he's talking about, if anyone wants to argue about that, there is no other custom, nor do any of the churches of God have any other custom. So again, he talks about more of the role of a man, and he's speaking in a lot of metaphors right here. Verse 7 is referring to men not putting anything above them except for Christ. So all things, above all things that we do in our life, men, Christ should be at the top of our pyramid. And if we're going to be good husbands, if we're going to be good fathers, if we're going to be good leaders, Christ has to be our lover above even our wife and kids. I tell people all the time, the only way I can truly love my wife the way I should is if she's my second love. God has to be my first love, then my wife, then my children. And that pyramid works itself out, but God has to be first. And we live in a culture nowadays, though, where men would rather dedicate 8 to 10 hours of their time watching SportsCenter than hanging out with their wife and kids, reading their Bible, talking to God, doing things that are admirable. And I know work is tough, and I know zoning out every once in a while is something you need to do. But guys, we only have one crack at this life, and we need to be the spiritual leader we need to be, and we need to pour into our wife and our kids. For God's sake, if he's at the top, SportsCenter becomes like eighth on that list. We need to start working down the chain and build our pyramid the way God wants it to, because men are called to be responsible. Men are called to be leaders. We're called to work hard for our family. We're called to provide, and we're called to protect. That's what we're called to do. If you want to know what a man should look like, it's not those Jersey Shore idiots that like put notches on their bed all the time. Those guys are so not cool right now. I need to think of another analogy. But this is what a true man looks like. This is what a true man is. And we use common sense in this. Just because we're providers and protectors and we're leaders, we're the ones to stand guard of our family. Of course, that leaves no room for chauvinism, for sexism, for female conquest. That's not a real man. That's not what a real man does. It also doesn't mean that women can't be educated. I talked about my educated wife. There's women in here who have doctorates and women in here who have MBAs and who are extremely intelligent. There's nothing wrong with that. And we're not living in a culture to where a woman just sits in the kitchen cooking all the time. That's just not the way we operate anymore. Nothing wrong with that. My wife's a stay-at-home mom, and there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But women can be educated, they can be powerful, they can be influential people. It does not diminish women's role. It does not diminish my wife as a woman that she lets me lead our family. Does not diminish her at all. Women are also made in God's image, and women are also to put God at the top of their pyramid, above husband, above children, above everything else. They have to put God up there as well. And we need to know, and if you're married, you know this, women complete men. God intentionally designed women to be strong in the areas where guys just are not strong. Think about nurturing with your kids. I mean, like your kid falls down, scrapes its knee, we're just like, walk it off. You know, like that does anything for anyone. Walk it off, right? And women nurture, and they know how to clean it up, and they know how to put the bandage on, and they know how to hold them, and they're strong where we are weak. And God even creates this balance where women originally came from men. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, they took the rib out and they made woman, so woman literally came from mankind. It's interesting now, though, it's been reciprocated and turned around. Of course, we all come from women now. We're all birthed from women. Talking about Mother's Day, like you should just high-five all moms, regardless if they're your mom or not. So if you've ever seen a childbirth, you're like, dude, there's no way in God's green earth I could have done that. So anyways, but we all work in harmony. Going back to that whole, and we find it funny, but it's really not, that whole sex analogy. Well, she doesn't have sex with me. Well, you don't love her in a manner, and you're not emotionally present for her in a way that you should be. It goes back to this balancing act. This harmony, that if women respected their husbands the way the Bible says, and if men loved their wives the way the Bible says, that thing would balance out. Not only would couples balance out, society as a whole would start to balance out. The number one contributor to poverty in America is the absence of a strong male figure in a relationship. So a bunch of men who aren't really men at all impregnate women, split, and never take care of their kids. There's no harmony in those relationships, no harmony in those families. So an entire society starts to break down. Because we have not struck this balance, and we need to find this balance. Not just because people on earth are watching and feeling the effects, heaven notices. It even says the angels, for the sake of the angels. It says in the Bible that every church has an angel appointed to it. In fact, it talks about in Revelations that cities would have angels appointed to them. So there's an angel for Murfreesboro. Maybe there's an angel just for the experienced community, and that they are kind of messengers that take up this message to God. Yes, this church is worshiping in a way that's acceptable to you. Heaven notices what we're doing. Another thing that Paul could have been hitting on is he could have been hitting on masculinity and femininity, sexual roles, gender roles. We talk about things like transgenderism or homosexuality, like they're new things. They've been going on since the beginning of time. And in this culture, in Greek culture and in Roman culture, it was very, very common to have effeminate men who were basically male prostitutes who dressed up like women. And what a lot of them would do is a lot of the women would shave their heads and put on wigs, which signified prostitution. And a lot of men would dress up like women and prostitute themselves. And so he might have been addressing that a little bit too. Similar like today, when people put their identity and their sexuality in their gender and not in Christ. And so Paul's probably hitting on that too, essentially saying men act like a man, women act like women. There's a certain amount of masculinity and femininity. But what's the problem is, and I'm sure it was the problem then, just as it's the problem now, is we don't even know what masculine looks like. We think masculine is some muscle-headed dude that like works out all the time and shoots up steroids and has sex with as many women as he can get his hands on. That's not masculinity. That is not the biblical definition of what a man should look like. But we've reduced it down to like the chauvinistic view of men. And we've reduced femininity down to basically being promiscuous. Basically just being, pardon my language, a slut. And we think this is feminine and this is masculine, and that's not it at all. We need to go back to the Bible and discover what the Bible tells us about our genders, tells us about our sexual identities. Man, if you go back to Proverbs 31, if you're a woman, you need to read that today. If you read through that Proverbs 31 through 10 through 31, dude, it's so awesome. It talks about this powerful, strong, educated woman, and it's just like that's what a feminine woman looks like. And then if you go to 1 Timothy 5:8, it says that a man that can't provide and protect for his family, like I quoted earlier, is worse than a non-believer. So we know that a man is someone that stands up for his family and does whatever he can to stand for his family and be a good husband and a good father. That's what the biblical models of masculinity and femininity are. And some other considerations he wanted to throw in. He said all of the Bible's teachings on gender roles, all of these things must be taken into account. There's many, many quotes about what we should be as men and women. We also need to know that if you're married in here, you're one. You're not separated. You're not independent from your spouse. Everything you do will directly affect your spouse and your family. We're not independent of each other. It says in Genesis 2:24 that when you get married, you become one. You're one entity, and you work as a team. You're not higher than your wife. You're not lower than your wife. You're on the same playing field, and you respect and love each other, and you work as a team. And I'll tell you what, it's garnered resistance 2,000 years ago, and the biblical model of what a family should look like still garners resistance today. It still comes under scrutiny. It still comes under pressure. But there is no other teaching about what a man and a woman should look like other than this. This is what's biblically accurate because it's the Bible. And this is what it says about how we should act out our gender roles. But it all starts out with identity. If we find our identity in anything other than Christ, we're going to get jacked up. But if we find our identity in Christ, we don't have to worry about our sexuality. We don't have to worry about our gender roles. We don't have to worry about what our place is in this life. Because if we find our identity in Him, everything else will work out. And I'm not just picking on homosexuality or transgenderism. If you find your identity in your heterosexuality, then you become promiscuous. Then you become obsessive about your looks. Then you become shallow. And you become one of those guys that thinks they're masculine, but you don't understand the true identity of what masculinity is. So if our identity is in anything other than Christ, we're going to be messed up. And we must seek our knowledge, our wisdom, and our purpose, not from pop culture around you. Don't seek your identity from something that will last for a couple of years and then fade away. Find your identity, your purpose, your wisdom, your knowledge, your answers in the one true thing that has stuck solid for decades and centuries and millenniums. Find it in Christ, not in what's going on around you. Don't let pop culture dictate your faith. Next part. You guys with me today? I just feel like I'm being such a jerk. Okay, all right. That wasn't like a, you know, whatever. Now, in giving the following instruction, I do not praise you. Oh, here we go. Since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, like we're doing right now, there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. There must indeed be factions among you, so that there are approved ways to be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For at the meal, each one eats his own supper ahead of others. So one person is hungry while another person gets drunk. Don't you have houses to eat in? Or do you look down on the church of God and embarrass those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I do not praise you for this. So he had the good. Now he's getting into the bad. Though they've done some things really, really well, they failed in unity. If there's one thing the modern day church is known for, it is that we get along really, really well with each other. That's why we have 6,000 denominations that split off each other, and we argue with each other, and we fight with each other, and we send out, you know, stuff to make sure that so-and-so doesn't go to their church, and we pull people out of other churches, and we fight how we're better because our worship is better, or we're going to hell because we play musical instruments, or whatever the stupid junk is that we fight about. We still struggle with unity 2,000 years after this letter was written. These people had become divisive. They'd become selfish. And Paul basically said, I would rather you not go to church if you're gonna act like that when you go to church. You're actually doing more harm than you are good. Gosh, so what could justify Paul getting so angry? The public worship services had gotten so out of control. But what was making him really, really mad is when they sat down to eat communion, it had been corrupted, it had been abused, it was divisive. And he said he wanted to make a distinction, though. There is a time for division. That sounds weird, doesn't it? There is a time to call out false prophets. There is a time to say that, hey, that group of people is wrong and we don't need to associate with them. There is a time for that. But Paul said we're all getting together to eat communion together, and it's getting botched. We're doing a horrible job with this. See, communion was a lot different in Paul's day. I wish we could do communion like this now. It would just be very hard to do, very hard to pull off. But what they would do is all these Christians would get together, the church, and it wasn't like where they would take a little thimble full of Welch's and a little piece of matzah bread. It wasn't like that. They would have these huge meals, and they would sit down, and they would eat, and they would talk, and they would hang out, and at the end of the meal, they would break a big piece of bread, and they would give it to each other, and they'd say, this is Christ's body, and they would take it, they would drink out of these huge chalices, this wine that they had made, and they would talk about how this is the blood of Christ, and they called these things love feasts. These people would get together and just commune with each other, talk with each other, celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ had died for them. The problem was this, though. When they would go to these huge communions, these huge buffets, these huge, like imagine Ryan's, but it's holy, right? So these huge things going on. That was the worst example ever. And all these people are getting around. And what was happening is the rich people or the powerful people, and I'm not dogging on any rich, powerful people, but they would jump line. And they would start gorging themselves, being gluttonous. They would start grabbing the wine and drinking the wine. And before the person in the back who's poor could ever even take communion, these people were already drunk. They were already full. They were already busting out of the seams because they had ate so much food. But it goes deeper than food and drink. It wasn't about the food. It wasn't about the wine. That's not what it was about. It was about the why behind the what. Not what they were doing. But why were they doing it? They were doing it because they were unbelievably selfish. And the whole point, get this, the whole point of church, the whole point of communion is not so you can soak it up. The whole point of this is so we can all get together and we can think about the sacrifice that Christ has made for us and we can share it with other people and we can love people how Christ loved us. And don't we have a tendency to just show up to church and be gluttonous? Give me, give me, give me. Give me, give me, give me. And there comes a time in every believer's life when it's time to give back and love others how Christ has loved us. And so what happened was, church started looking like the world. There was supposed to be this separation. There was supposed to be this distinction. We're celebrating Christ that died for us. We're celebrating this awesome act. And all we're doing is being selfish. So it started just like how in the world, if you go to Ryan's, the reason I don't like buffets is because people like shove each other out of the way, right? And they're eating way too much stuff and they don't know when to stop and they don't let other people go in front of them. That happens in the world, and that's kind of expected. But in the church, it's supposed to be different. And again, Paul got so frustrated because he's like, man, this isn't how Christians act. This isn't how selfish we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be different from this. And again, he got so frustrated. He said, if this is how it's going to be, don't go to church. If this is how it's going to be, worship in your house, eat in your home, stay away. So it begs the question, do you and I look and act differently than a world that does not know Christ? Do we? Do we selflessly let others go first? How is your attitude when you drive your car? With the Christ follower sticker on the back? People wonder why we don't make stickers with our logo on the back anymore. We'd probably have less people in this room right now. How do we act? Do we selflessly let others go in front of us? Do we take responsibility for our actions? Do we take responsibility for our relationships instead of constantly blaming everyone else for your unhappiness? Instead of constantly blaming everyone else for the culture that we live in? Man, if your work culture sucks, do something to change it. Be positive. Be the catalyst that sparks something good. Do we take responsibility? You know what? As much as we talk about how terrible the world is, you know the only person we can blame? Me. You. Because we have not shared Christ to the level that we probably should. Do we take responsibility for that? Do we work hard to serve other people? Or do we just simply work hard to serve ourselves? Next part. So he talks about communion. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, just like we talked about, gave thanks, broke it, and said, "This is my body. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he also took the cup, poured wine in the cup. He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant or promise established by my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So I don't think communion is a heaven or hell thing, to take communion. I don't think it's a heaven or hell thing. It's not a make or break thing. I think it's extremely important, but it's not a make or break thing. But it's a tradition that Jesus passed on. And Paul took it and he started teaching his people. The disciples taught his people. It's a simple taking of bread and wine, and it symbolizes to us what Jesus has done on the cross and the promise that he made about our eternity. In this church, if you've never been here before, we take communion every single week. And the reason why we take communion in this church is no matter what I'm teaching on, whether it be a baptism service or a vision service or working through the Song of Solomon book or whatever it is, every single lesson we teach ends right back up on Jesus. Every single lesson we teach ends right back at the cross and what the cross symbolizes. That's why we do it at our church. And when you take it today, that little piece of matzah bread, that little piece of bread that you take is a representation of the body of Jesus Christ. Traditionally, what they would do, and again, it's hard in such a big setting when you have 1,000 people throughout the day, it's hard to do this. But what they would traditionally do is they'd grab a big piece of bread, break it off to show the fact that we all come from the same source, that we're all connected, that we're all a part of the same thing. So they'd break this bread and they'd give it to people. It represents the physical toll. The bread represents the physical toll of everything Jesus went through for us. So again, if you've ever seen the Passion of the Christ, every time those whips hit him, every time he was punched, every time he was spat upon, when they nailed him to a cross for 9 hours, that's what that piece of bread represents, that his body was broken. Not just that, though, it represents because he went through all that, that we can be healed physically and that we can be healed mentally. That's what that represents. It represents the fact that by his stripes, we're healed. The wine that we take, that juice, represents the blood that came out of that body. Blood always represented a payment. Even in our culture, we don't really have much of a death penalty anymore, but even that you take a life, you take blood, you must give blood. It's kind of an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth mentality, kind of like that was in the Old Testament. Blood always paid a price. And in the Old Testament, to be saved, they'd have to kill an animal and pour blood. They'd have to spill blood, and that bought them salvation for a year. Jesus comes into the picture, gives his life, pours out his blood, and it's the ultimate payment. It bought all the sin of the past, all the sin in the future, the mistake you're going to make next week, the thing you're going to do wrong a month from now, all bought and paid for. And this means that we have forgiveness of our sins, forgiveness of our mistakes, all of our guilt and our shame. It renews our minds. In a very simple sentence, the blood saves us. So when that juice hits your tongue, know that God sent his son to bleed to death. And that's what that represents, and that covers our sin and our shame and our guilt. And we like to think of communion as a personal thing, but it actually was not designed to be a personal thing. The tradition had another purpose. Not only do we remember Christ and his death and his resurrection, but we are to proclaim and to show to those who don't know. What communion is it's a tangible representation of the gospel. Everything Jesus did, everything this book is about, it's something we can smell. We can taste, we can touch it. And it represents what God has done for us. It represents that Jesus is our hope and he's our salvation. That's what that does. It gives us something we can feel, something we can taste, something we can touch. Last part, and I'll let you guys go. Therefore, if you decide to take communion today, if you decide to start a relationship with Christ today, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. So a man should examine himself. In this way, we should eat the bread and drink the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body and eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you. This is why many have fallen asleep, died. If we were properly evaluating ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, you should go home and eat. That means eat first and then come so other people can take communion. So that when you gather together, you will not come under judgment. And I'll give you more instructions about the other matters whenever I come. Look, whenever you get into a relationship with God, or whether you get into a relationship with anybody, there's always a level of responsibility. We must first look at our hearts and ask what our motives are. Again, a better question than what are we doing is why are we doing it? Why are you here right now? I know what you're doing. I know where you are. A greater question than what and where is why. Why are you here? Why are you here doing what you're doing right this minute? Another thing he says is, we're not to approach communion unworthy. Don't worry, we're all unworthy. No one in this room has done anything to merit or to compare with what Christ has done for us. You never can, you never will be able to do anything that makes you worthy. What's great about Jesus Christ, what makes him so awesome is, we're not going to be perfect, we're not going to have it all together, but when we confess our sins to God, when we repent for what we're doing, when we say, God, I have done this, I'm sorry, help me to do better. When we accept Christ as our only way out of this earth, Christ lays a blanket over us of righteousness. He lays this thing over us. He puts himself over us to where God looks at us. He does not see our filthiness. He just sees Jesus. He just sees that we're okay. He doesn't see the brokenness. He sees that Christ has paid the price for us. So before we go engage in communion, before we engage in a relationship with Christ, we must come looking at ourselves and asking God to forgive us and confessing our faults. So choosing to take communion, choosing to engage in a relationship with Christ is a big deal. It's a huge deal, and it's offensive to God when we casually engage in a relationship with Him. Think about your marriage. You're up there doing your vows. Do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? Yeah, I don't have anything else to do. I just would have been sitting at home on Sunday, so yeah, I'll do it. Sure. I know people will think less of me if I don't do this relationship, so yeah, I'll jump in. To casually approach a marriage is offensive to the spouse. To casually approach a relationship with God is offensive to the spouse. It's very, very offensive to not take seriously the weight of what this symbolizes. To taste that bread and to take a shot of that juice and to not know what went into that. To be ignorant or to be willingly casual about that is offensive. Not only offensive, it will bring serious judgment to us if we handle our relationship with God that way. So what we must do is we must judge ourselves so Jesus never has to. Let me say it again. One day we're all going to stand in front of Christ and He is going to be the great judge. And what's beautiful about Christ is He gives us an opportunity today, right now, to self-examine ourselves, find out what's wrong with ourselves, confess those things, so one day when we get in front of Him, He can open up the book and say, Cameron, looks good to me, come on in. Nothing there. Everything's been forgiven. But if we haven't done that, then He becomes a judge and we have to face His judgment. So our time together, this right now, should count. As we commune with God, we must remember, though, there are times when it hurts to look at ourselves. Man, I always encourage people to pray out loud. The reason why I do that is you can think in your head, I struggle with greed. It sounds and feels a lot different when you verbalize it. I struggle with greed. Wow. Man. Just to get it out in the open, to speak it, to confess it. So when people think all the time, man, I struggle with lust or anxiety. I struggle with fear. And then to say it, God, I struggle with fear. I'm not meant to struggle with fear. So though there are times of this self-examination, and it's painful, when we get together like this, this should be a ceremony and a celebration of hope and joy in the fact that Christ has come to save us. I don't care what anyone in this room says, and I'll argue with you tooth and nail. It is an atrocity, and it's downright sinful that Christians get more excited at a sporting event than we do at church. That is wrong, and I don't care what you say. To get more excited at a concert, and then when we're in the presence of other believers worshiping Christ that died for us, it's atrocious what our culture has done with our relationship with God. It's not right. And I'll argue with you tooth and nail that you should be more excited to be here on a Sunday than you should ever be at a football game or a baseball game or a hockey game or a concert. But we don't just focus on us. We're also here so we can focus on other people. Paul wanted other believers to constantly be putting other people in front of themselves. For the Corinthians, it was this whole letting the poor eat first. At the communion lines, Paul would have said, man, just let the poor people go first. They don't have anything to eat. Let them get communion first. Put others in front of you. And we must remember that at the core of our faith, listen, at the core of what Christianity is, it is sacrifice for others. At the core of what we do and who we are, it is to put other people in front of us. It is not about you. It is about God and it is about other people. And if everyone did that, your needs would be taken care of because people are serving each other. And the idea, all of this, everything I've talked about today is so simple, isn't it? It's not groundbreaking stuff. Wow, I should respect my husband and he should love me. No, it's not like that. It's pretty simple stuff. And though the idea is simple, the application can be quite difficult, can it? Because life is tough. And our relationship with God, shown through communion, through communing, it should honor Christ first and foremost. It should show that we're unified. Man, if anyone talks bad about your brother or sister, go to bat for them. If anyone talks bad about other churches in this city, go to bat for them. Stand up for them. I love it when people talk bad about World Outreach. Because if you've ever met Pastor Allen, that dude's a stand-up, nice guy. loves the Lord like crazy. So whenever people bash on that church, they got too many people. Man, I hate the fact that so many people are going to heaven. Gosh, it's terrible. I love standing up for that guy. Great man, great family. So we need to proclaim the gospel. The last part is, communion is to proclaim the gospel to those who are unaware. Because there are so many people that have no idea what Christ has done for them. So I have two questions, and then I'll let you go. The first is this. If you're not a believer in here, do you want to be? Now, before you say yes, I'm going to let you know, to be a believer, to accept Christ as your Savior and to follow Him is extremely difficult. It requires extreme self-examination. We must be honest and we must confess our shortcomings. That is hard. I want you to know, before you decide to follow Christ, you have to approach Christ with vulnerability and honesty. You have to look at yourself. I'll also tell you that your life will be dedicated to sacrificing to a God that absolutely deserves it and to a bunch of people who absolutely do not deserve it. I'll just let you know on the front end of this, if you're called to ministry, which I think every single believer is, if you're called to any kind of ministry, you will never get back out of people what you put into them. You just won't. That sounds like a downer, doesn't it? But again, if we're all pouring into people with all we have, you will get poured into by somebody. If we're all doing our role the way we should. And God deserves our sacrifice. People do not, but we are called to do it anyway. We're called to sacrifice anyway. And though this life is not easy, the biggest lie that Christianity has ever told, that if you follow Christ, you're going to be healthy and wealthy and powerful and good-looking and everything's going to be great and life is just awesome all the time, it's not. Life is not easy, but life is dramatically better. With Christ, you can take away my family, you can take away my fancy Ford cars, you can take away my fancy condo, you can take away all the fancy extravagances that I have in my life, and because Christ is in me, I'll still be okay. I'll still be content because my hope is not here. My hope is in something much, much greater than this. So is it easy? No. Is it awesome? Yes. If you are in a relationship with Christ, if you call yourself a believer in this place, and look, I'm just going to warn you, I'm going to get a little harsh here in a second, and it has nothing to do with you. It's all about me, honestly. I wrote these next parts thinking of myself, so don't get offended. It's all about me. If I take my relationship with Christ, if I'm a Christian, if I call myself a Christ follower, do I take it seriously? Do I communicate with Him enough? So many people say, gosh, I talk to God, but I just don't feel any connection. I don't feel Him there. Do you want to know why you don't feel that? And you know why I don't feel like that? You ever had your spouse go out of town for a week and you haven't talked to him that much and they come back and there's like that awkwardness just for a second? Now imagine not talking to your spouse for 5 years. But when times get tough, you say, hey, I want to be intimate with you. There's awkwardness there. So we don't talk to Christ for years and years and years. And then the crap hits the fan. God, I need you right now. And Jesus is like, whoa, let's get to know each other a little bit first. You wouldn't deny your spouse the way you've been denying me all these years. We need to communicate a little bit better. So if I take my relationship with God, more importantly than I take my relationship with my wife, I need to be talking with Him more than I need to be talking with her. Do I communicate with God enough? The answer is no. Do I honor Christ with my actions, my thoughts, and my relationships? Do I honor God in everything I do? Does everything I do point to Christ? How I drive my car, how I eat my food, how I tip my waitress, how I handle people when I'm getting a cup of coffee, my attitude with my employees here, how I handle you. Does everything I do point to Jesus? Do my actions, my thoughts, my friendships, my relationships, do they honor Jesus Christ? Do they? Are we a unified front? Look, if it's really all about His kingdom, why in the heck can't churches get along? If it's all about His kingdom and not our kingdom, why are pastors so obsessed with making themselves famous? If it's all about Him and not us, I don't need a CoreyTrimble.com. I will promote Him. not promote myself? Are we a unified front? Do we pray for the small church that's struggling? Does it break our heart that a church closes its doors? Do we love the body, the entire body, not just the ones that think just like us? Are we a unified front? And do we joyously proclaim, do I joyously proclaim what he's done for me and what he can do for you? Do I live a life that screams salvation? Listen, let me say that again. Do I live a life, me, Corey, do I live a life that screams that God came down to earth, picked me up out of the ditch, cleaned me off, gave me a beautiful wife, healthy kids, a decent car to drive, a good job, I get to live in America, the freest country in the world? Do I live a life that screams saved? And if not, maybe I haven't taken this as seriously as I should. Do you look at faith like, if I don't tell my neighbor the good news, they could go to hell for eternity? Let that weight sit in for a second. Do you live a life to where if I don't raise up my kids the way the Bible says, that they could grow up and not love the Lord? Let that weight sit in for a second. If I don't respect and love my wife the way I should, we could get divorced, and that would ruin this church, and that would ruin our dynamics of our family, and it would change a lot of things, and it would hurt a lot of people. Do I let that weight sit on me? Do you let that weight sit on you? We have no small task ahead of us. Why in the heck are we doing this Christian thing so nonchalantly? That was all my thoughts on me this week. I kid you not. It's not about you. It's about me. That was me. But maybe some of that speaks to you too. Maybe some of that resonates with you too. Hey, the good news is this. All this can change right now. We have the opportunity to commune with Christ. We have the opportunity to sit with your family. You have the opportunity to meditate or have someone pray with you on the side. You have the opportunity to give your life to the Lord today. You have the opportunity to forgive, to have all of your sins forgiven. You have the opportunity to seek out Christ's Spirit. You have the opportunity to go out and live a different life than you've ever lived before right now today. But that is completely up to you. Not me, not anyone else. That's you. So if you bow your heads with me, I'll invite you to communion. Let me pray for you. Father, Lord, I love you. God, first and foremost, I just want to say thank you, Lord. There is not one person in this room that is worthy of your grace and your mercy and your love and what you've done for us. But God, you're wonderful. And though we are broken and jacked up, Lord, you still died for our sins, and you still love us, and you still call us friend, and you still want to walk around with us, and you still love us. God, today, Lord, I pray that you wake me up. Help me look at this differently, God. Help me know how important of a role I have. Help everyone in this room know how important of a role that they have with their families, with their kids, with their jobs, with their lives. God, wake us up. And when we take communion today, God, Lord, let us take it with a pure heart. Not a perfect heart, but a confessed heart. A repentant heart. Thank you for your son that died on the cross for us, Lord. We love you. We lift you up and we praise you and we thank you, God. Pray, God, that the rest of this day, our week, our year, our lives just honor you, Father. We love you, Lord, and we lift you up in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys are all welcome to take communion if you'd like.